fully devoted to the Lord. We can debate specific elements maybe of the wisdom of her decision, and we could, you know, as I would have be tempted to get into rationalizing games and perhaps with choices, and even certainly being a Christian doesn't mean taking a vow of poverty, right? I mean, that's not what we're called to do. We are given all things, even God is very generous. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. So whatever else we can say about this widow without giving a whole bunch of comments and digressing more, we can simply say what Jesus said about her. He commended her heart. He commended what she did, even if she was being duped, potentially. We don't know that. We don't know. She has a heart for God, and essentially she lives out the text that I want us to look at in Matthew 6. She paid it forward. Her heart was with God, so therefore all of her earthly treasure then was with God. That's the action that she took. So today we want to explore developing a heart for Christ from Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Now, I'm going to spend a little longer time on a broader introduction because I want to set an overall biblical framework. You know, we're jumping right square in the middle of a sermon here, namely the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. But I want to try to set, if you will, take a little more time to lay a framework, if I could, for you. An overall, maybe we could call this a brief miniature survey of what the Bible has to say about the human heart before we dig into our text in which Matthew then fits into that biblical theological context, if I could say it that way. And the first thing I want to observe make sure we're clear on what the Bible says about the human heart, the first thing we need to know is that the human heart is sinful. And by that, I mean full of sin, okay? It is sinful. We have sinful hearts. We commit acts of sin because we are sinners. And the reality is that's exactly why the Lord Jesus Christ had to come into this world, isn't it? Because of our sinful hearts. He had to die and rise again, conquering death, so that he might then in turn impart a totally new heart and give us new life. There's many texts that we could refer to. I won't go to a bunch of them. Maybe just give you a snapshot. Genesis 6:5, right? We're not even that far into Genesis, and we hear a text like this. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, notice the adjectives here, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Comprehensive, right? And it's not just out there, right, to where we can do the old Heisman move and keep it at a distance. No, it's us, right? Jeremiah 17:9. My heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it, right? We personalize it because that's true of us. It's not just generically affirming sinful human heart. It's me. So first thing we got to recognize is that we have sinful hearts. We have hearts full of sin. That's where we are apart from Christ. So that's one, the first of four kind of foundational thoughts here that I want to set. Second is this. There's only one instrument that God has given for the changing of our hearts. One instrument, one tool that the Holy Spirit uses to change the sinful human heart. What is it? It's the Word of God. It's the proclamation of the Word of God, especially the central message of the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the only hope. That's the only, why would we use anything other than that? If that's the only thing he's going to use, then that's what we would use. That's what we go to then even. It is the Word of God that is that sharp. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of what? Of the heart. See, so we come tonight, you may not have come this thinking this or contemplating this, but we come to get our hearts exposed. We come to get our hearts transformed, to get our hearts back in line with Christ. We need his word proclaimed. We need his word in our hearts that we might not sin against him. You know, it's interesting. It's the death knell to the whole seeker-sensitive movement in the church Because in 1 Corinthians 14, when speaking about the issue of tongues versus prophecy, and it's the proclamation of the word there, of truth, it is that a person who doesn't know Christ, when they come into a church and they hear the word of God proclaimed, that should be what's going on, to the degree that the secrets of his heart are laid bare, are exposed. That's what we want. So much so that then he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What's this all about? It's about the changing of a heart. It's about the changing of a heart. So salvation is God's word in the gospel of Jesus Christ, turning worshipers of self, sinful hearts, into worshipers of God, hearts, new hearts. Now, third kind of miniature survey that I would give here is, then true conversion, true salvation is then a heart response to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the totality of our being, not just one component, not one aspect, or as if we can divide who Christ is. It's a whole heart response to Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Jeremiah foretold in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel also in Ezekiel 36? When they talk about the new covenant, what did God say he was going to do in the new covenant? Give them what? A new heart, right? That by definition, within we're saying that Christianity is, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have been born again, which means you now have a totally new heart. That's good news. That's praise God. That's amazing that could be the case, given where we were, and then God had to take the instrument of his word and make it effective. Listen to Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, which describes true saving faith as a heart response to Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe where? In your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I was talking to my 12-year-old recently, the youngest of our five children, and he was asking a question about heart, like, why is there so much talk about the heart? I mean, we don't, you know, it pumps blood, and, you know, he was getting it confused with the physical thing, and I was like, no, you know, when you see in the scripture, the heart is the real you. It's the core person. It's your affections, it's your will, it's your feelings, it's your thoughts, it's all of you. It's the mission control center of who you are. It is not in the scriptures really primarily talking about the cardiovascular movement of blood through our bodies. Now, when we get saved and we have a new heart, although sin's a defeated enemy, sin still wages a lingering guerrilla warfare, doesn't it? Because we're not in glory yet. And so therefore, the battle with sin isn't done. So again, trying to set this would be my fourth and final consideration in our little mini survey of what the scripture has to say about the heart. It's the capstone text of Proverbs 4:23. What are we supposed to watch over, folks? Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. As if to say, everything you say and everything you do is an expression of your heart set. It reveals where your heart is, and therefore watch over it with great Holy Spirit empowered closeness. Be diligent to watch your heart. And again, it's you watch your heart. And other people, certainly shepherds, under shepherds of Christ, look after you, and we look after one another. But ultimately, it's your decision, it's your responsibility. I was trying to think about this as just to picture this with you. I'm sure that many of you have been to Disneyland. I've got five kids. I told you that. And when they were younger, I can remember going to Disneyland, and you've got, you know, trying to, you know, keep everybody, and where is everybody, making sure nobody's getting lost, and watching over carefully that nobody's getting in the wrong line or straying too far, you know, and you're trying to keep everybody together. That's a picture of diligent watchfulness. So those of you, and I see a lot of younger kids out here, if you're watching your kids closely at Disneyland or at the Stanislaus County Fair, wherever you go, and there's a lot of public around, that picture of close watchfulness, that's the picture that God gives us here in terms of how closely we ought to be watching over our own hearts. And that really is the context in which Matthew 6, 19 to 21 fits. It fits in that aspect of, okay, now I need to watch over my heart. That is the a component of kingdom living, because the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' articulation of what kingdom living is to be. So we've got those four foundational perspectives on our hearts. Then we might want to consider practically the question, really, indeed, we want the Lord to direct us. Okay, Lord, how do I watch over my heart? How do I fulfill now my calling to watch over my heart, to give diligent self-awareness? Let me just give you four quick answers to that. Again, this is kind of all by way of this overall context. Four quick answers. Number one is this. Just realize, folks, that we need Christ's help. You can't do it in and of your own strength. You and I need the Lord's help. We need Christ's help. As is true with obeying any of Christ's commands, we start with admitting that we need his help. Listen to what the man after God's own heart said in Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh and my heart may fail. But God is the strength, what? Of my heart. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So we need his help. Second way that we watch over our heart is to saturate our heart with Scripture, right? Isn't it the basic children's ministry verse when you do Scripture memory and we do it as a family? I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. So diligent watchfulness over your heart, if you're serious about this call here, it's not going to happen apart from you and I meditating upon and studying God's word. You're kidding yourself if you're going to watch over your heart and you're not drinking deeply from God's word. Can't be done. It's not going to happen. So we saturate our heart with Scripture. Now, we need his help. We saturate our heart with Scripture. But third, and this is just because we know we have a Heavenly Father who knows how to give gifts to his children, we pray. We ask for help. Ask God to help you watch over your heart. Just ask him. Pray, ask for his help. He's not a miser God, is he? He's a lavish, loving, heavenly Father. Take up Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 3:9, where he said, and he prayed, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? The answer was, is that, Lord, only you. So please help me. Only you can watch over this people, and I need your help to do it, so I'm praying and asking. It was a sincere expression of his heart, and God answered him in an amazing way. And a fourth way that you can watch over your heart, besides admitting your need, saturating yourself with Scripture, praying, is then to look at the, and this is really important, get this, look at the objective external clues of your lifestyle. Okay? Look at the objective external clues of your lifestyle and ask, what do they reveal? Not what you want them to reveal, not what you intended them to reveal, but let the facts speak for themselves and open your eyes. Here's what I mean in terms of what I attempt to do, if this helps you at all. Because here's what I know. I know my own heart can deceive me. And I can trick myself. And I can think things that I think maybe I'm okay, but if I have to get objective, then it helps me because I can get overwhelmed. I can become excessively burdened and weighed down in my heart. I can also be superficial and distracted and not think deeply. And I'm sure that all of us can relate to both of those kinds of perspectives. So here's five practical questions that I ask myself that help me to move beyond my subjective assessment of myself and my own heart to an objective external clues where I can get kind of digital, right? It's either zero or one. It's black and white. It helps me get more objective, and they give me then an accurate heart checkup, and hopefully they help you too. Number one, I ask myself, what does my speech reveal about my heart? What does my speech reveal about my heart? Didn't Jesus say the mouth speaks out of that which what? Fills the heart. So I don't necessarily need to look at my heart. I need to look at my speech. What are the words that are coming out? And what do they tell me? What do they reveal? What do my words reveal? Play back the recorder to myself. So it was my speech. What about a second question I asked myself was, what are my desires? What do I really, you know, boil it all down, if I'm just quiet and honest with myself, what do I want at this stage of my life? What do I really want? What am I striving for here? Perhaps even honestly, you might want to take some time and just get, you know, and ask and write those down, right? Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires, what? Of your heart. What's the assumption? The assumption is that your heart is aligned with Christ, and then this promise, you have a legitimate claim to it. It's a wonderful promise. Lord, my rock and my redeemer there. So how my desires compare with Christ's desires? Third question I ask myself is, what do I think about? I mean, we're all forgetful, but if I take some time to think, I can say, okay, what are the things that I'm thinking about through the day? I can inventory my thoughts. And whatever it is that I'm thinking about, whatever it is I'm meditating upon, that gives me a clue into my heart set. Do you see that? The connection there, Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and what? The meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. So what do we think about? What do I think about? Fourth one, that question I ask is, who are my closest friends? Who are my closest companions and associations? That's critical, right? In fact, you could say about Solomon, it was his choices that were not careful, because he was both naive and overconfident regarding the effects of his choices upon his heart. And in 1 Kings 11, we won't take the time to look there, but we know what happened. Because of his many foreign wives, what happened to his heart? Those close associations led him astray because of his foolish choices. And so therein lies another objective thing that I can look at. I can just look at, well, he didn't have a heart like his father David. That's what the scripture says. And then a fifth question I ask myself, which again gets us into our text here, and I know this is a longer introduction, but I think it's important that we set this context, is what does my money reveal? Where does it go? What does my financial management show me? We've already looked at the widow, but Paul specifically says, relative to giving, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Again, not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. So I can look at my checkbook or my Chase app, you know, whatever it is that you use anymore. I don't know. I mean, I'm not technology, you know, I'm backwards. But the point is, you can get objective, right? You can get objective. You can look at your speech. You can look at your desires. You can look at your thoughts. You can look at your associations. You can look at your money, and they will all be objective and concrete and give you specific windows into the true condition of your heart. Now, having laid that foundation, let's go to Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, in the time that we've got remaining, about 20, 25 minutes here, where we're going to look at this text. Jesus' theme verse of this sermon is that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees if you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 20. Okay, so that's the verse that goes to the whole sermon. And so what he's basically doing is, he's saying, look, and it's not the external legalistic set of rules that have been crusted over God's righteous standards like the Pharisees teach that are going to save you. They've created a false standard that fails to address what? The heart. Because you can achieve it, you can complete it, but it doesn't mean that your heart's changed. In fact, it does the exact opposite. Instead of imparting a new heart, they justify a self-righteous, hypocritical heart that's at enmity with God. And so he is trying to undo that. And in this sermon in Matthew 6, 19, 21, we're going to just look at three components to developing a heart for Christ. Okay? And these three components are the same components not only to develop, but then to maintain a heart for Christ over the course of our whole lives. So let's read the text and then look at each of these components that our Lord outlines for us. Look at Matthew 6. This is not a difficult passage to interpret. This is not you need to know an ounce of Greek. It's super simple and it's super practical. It's where the rubber meets the road. It applies to me every day of my life in my insurance business and everything that I do. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the three components we're going to look at is first, the prohibition against an earthly heart. That's verse 19. Okay, we're going to look at that. The prohibition against an earthly heart. The second thing that we'll look at is the second component to developing a heart for Christ is the admonition to possess an eternal heart. So we have a prohibition against an earthly heart, and then we have an admonition to possess an eternal heart. That's verse 20. And then finally, the third component to our developing a heart for Christ is that a call to action, and that call is to diagnose your own heart, to give yourself a self-diagnosis in verse 21, to take some inventory. Okay, so let's work our way through each of the three of these coming out of this text. The first one then is the prohibition against an earthly heart. Verse 19, it's very clear. Do not store up, and he goes on. This, beloved, is a clear, unqualified prohibition. And before we smooth the edges off the straightforwardness of this command, let's remember the source. Who's giving us this command? The Lord Jesus, right? Jesus withholds nothing good from your life. Do you believe that? He withholds nothing good from his children. So we have a prohibition then from a good shepherd who is not giving this prohibition out of any kind of selfish motive. He is giving it to us for our own good, for our own benefit, for our own protection. He's not depriving us of any blessing. And you got to see that, because otherwise you're going to just, this is where we get into this battle of, well, you reduce Christianity to a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts. Well, no, there are do's and don'ts. So this is a don't, clearly. But remember who gave it to you and who he is. He loves you and would never give you anything, tell you not to do something if it really would be a blessing that he's not withholding anything from you. Do you see that? That's the kind of Savior we have. And that changes our perspective when we think of this. Think of it like a warning sign on your car dashboard that flashes at you saying, check the engine. Do you ignore that? Now, some of you say, yeah, I have, and I paid the price for it, right? I mean, we do, but you know, we shouldn't, right? We know we shouldn't. Or if you're driving, you know, up to Dodge Ridge, and you're headed up to the snow, and on the road, there's the bright yellow flashing light that says black ice ahead, right? So that is there for your good. It is appropriate, right? It is to be prepared. So if you fail to heed the warning, then you're going to proceed to your own great hurt. Jesus, as your kind, loving shepherd, is saying, don't do that. Don't store up treasure on earth. This is a very kind prohibition, if I could say it that way. And you need to see the kindness of our Lord in this prohibition. It's interesting to me that 7 of the 10 commandments are of a similar sort of prohibition. Do not. Do not what? Make an idol. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. So here, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. If you do, you are violating Jesus' kingly rule over your heart. And this is just as much a part of God's law as the Ten Commandments of 7 of those 10 that are do not. It's just as important. It's non-optional kingdom living, because our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. It's in heaven where Christ is seated, reigning now at the right hand of the throne of God. So we take all of his prohibitions seriously. If we don't, we are failing to exalt our precious Savior and King who we represent, and damage ourselves as well. Now, clearly, Scripture teaches that God is generous, right? We know that if we've experienced his grace and mercy. And he provides for us. And God everywhere commends the faithful stewardship and taking care of all that he entrusts to us. He gives us a lot. He blesses us with all things richly to enjoy, another Scripture says. So what is Jesus saying here when he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth? Well, we get a clue by looking at that word store up. Some of your translations might say lay up. And it's the same word, whatever it is, it means the same thing in verse 19 that it means in verse 20, right? Same repeated. It's the word from which we get our English word, the Greek word, is the word from which we get our English word, thesaurus. Now, I know most of you know what a thesaurus is, but some people go, what's a thesaurus? That doesn't help me. Is it on Wikipedia or what? You know, which word do I find? What is that? You know, what is it? Well, a thesaurus is, right, is just a treasury of words, right? It's exhaustive, extensive, all the synonyms, the nuances of the meaning of a particular word. It lays it all out in a much broader, deeper, wider fashion than what you'd find in a dictionary. So the word store up comes from that, and that's what we see. In other words, it's the idea here of extensive and exhaustive, kind of way beyond what would be expected. That's what Jesus has in view. He has in view here not mere possession of things, but a hoarding, a stockpiling of things. It's like having an excessive stash or an accumulation that's way beyond what you need. The picture of someone kind of stacking things and laying them all out horizontally is this vast mass. I thought of it growing up on the farm in Chowchilla, and you know, being a typical ag kid, I had a hat collection. And this is before, you know, I was converted. I was just, you know, a little guy going through my whole life, you know. Finally in college, I was like, what in the world am I? I could never even wear all these hats. If I wore one hat a week, I wouldn't exhaust this collection. It was ridiculous. And I got all these hats that I collected from going to the World Ad, well, it used to be the Tulare Farm Show, the World Ad Expo, and I got all these hats. It was over the top, and I'm not bemoaning your collections. You may have some collection. I'm not trying to do that. But that's an illustration of what we're getting at here, what Jesus is saying. It's just that kind of storing up or laying up. Now notice what is being hoarded, right? He says, do not store up for yourselves money. No, it doesn't say money. Our text says treasures. It includes money, but it could be many things. Jesus intentionally left it very broad. Why? Because he knows the propensities of the human heart is way beyond just money. Could be anything. Could be all the different things that money could buy. It's earthly objects, it's stuff, it's possessions. In short, it's all the objects and things which men and women pursue, long after, and seek. In one of Jesus' parables, we see that there is the soil, right, of a cluttered heart that the word of God is choked out in its effectiveness because of what? The cares of this life and the distractions of this world. Hebrews talks about not necessarily the sin, we're to put off sin, but even the excess baggage that weighs us down and keeps us from running that race in a maximum way, right? Could you imagine a guy who's going to run that 100-yard dash and then what does he have on his back but a backpack full of stuff? Makes no sense whatsoever. That's the kind of picture that is that Jesus is going after here in terms of our earthen treasures that create a divided or a dulled heart. They rob us. And this is the thing that just gets us, right? Think about this. To the extent that we do that, we rob ourselves of maximizing our greatest treasure, who is Christ himself. Why would we do that? I mean, it just makes no sense. All these different things that promise to be an unbelievably good deal. And you know what? We're getting duped and hoodwinked every step of the way because they don't satisfy. They don't bring, they don't deliver lasting joy. I mean, does anybody, raise your hand if you enjoy getting ripped off. No hands, right? I mean, that's what's going on here. The word of our Lord in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 13, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt, right? Now, a couple more thoughts on this prohibition. Notice the motive here. The motive is selfishness. And just, again, since you know the words are repeated, the longer point is this first one, the prohibition. The motive is selfishness, right? Do not store up for who? Yourselves treasures on earth. The root cause is an indulgence of self instead of what it means to be a true disciple, which Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, what do you have to do? Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And you know, I have to say that I can't remember the last time I heard a sermon on self-denial. That doesn't sell too well. We don't like to hear that. It goes against every grain of our culture. and even every grain of our own flesh. But if we want to be his disciple, we deny ourselves, so we don't store up for ourselves. Jesus is calling us not to not excessively accumulate for ourselves our benefit, our convenience, our affluence, our lifestyle, our security, our own endless pursuit of pleasure. Don't live that lifestyle. That's basically what he's saying here. I think that one of the dangers in our day and age is what I would call the cult, which is a great temptation in my own heart, and is the cult of comfort and convenience, because that's what we want and that's what we live for in so many different ways. You know, we all have to ask the question, how much is enough? Who's on the throne? Christ the King? Is he on the throne of my heart, or is self the king? What are my motives? Don't let earthly, worldly things, beloved, rob you from a passionate, all-out pursuit of Christ, who is the true treasure. To me, as I think about my own life, you know, the thing that's the scandal is that I would even be tempted that way to begin with. I mean, that just makes no sense. It's just because I've lost sight of how beautiful and great Christ is, that I would even have a heart prone to wander. And I've noticed something, and perhaps you have noticed this as well, and that is that many times I have no problem catering to my own comforts. It's not difficult. I don't have to talk myself into that. It just happens naturally. Fact is that it tells us something about ourselves, and it is that Jesus knows our hearts a whole lot better than we do. And I hope that you, like I, long for the day when I won't even be susceptible to these limitless variety of enticements and entanglements. Now, the last observation I want to make under this prohibition is meant to give us discernment. How do we detect that which is earthly versus that which is heavenly? We'll look at the text. It's where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Basically, things don't last. You know, I've noticed that I've never seen a hearse pull in a U-Haul. You ever notice? I've never seen a hearse backing up to a garage or stopping off at a mini storage. It's going to stay behind. We're going to leave it. Moth and rust destroy. It's with certainty. They do destroy. We go on. I can remember, you know, having one of my favorite, you know, nice red Christmas sweater, putting it up, you know, and when winter closes, and then it goes through spring, goes through winter, and then goes through the fall. At the end of the fall, I'm going to pull that thing out again and looking forward to wearing it. And I pull it out, and guess what happened? It's got a couple of holes in it, right? So we got a moth larvae that ate it. You know, what a bummer. But that's what happens, right? That's what happens. And then it's not just the moth and rust, the slow decay, right? We can think of rust. We can see cars. I know a number of us, we've seen that. Bridges or different things. But thieves also break in and steal. That's the, as opposed to the sudden, gradual, but certain loss, there are the gradual loss. There's now the sudden, immediate theft, right? You've probably all experienced this, where something has been stolen and you feel what? Violated. And you want justice, and that's appropriate. I'm not saying that, you know, we're not attacking, you know, that kind of a need for a righteous system, but it is part of this world. It's part of this world, and I'm not discounting the pain that we would acutely feel, or the prudence of alarm systems and those kinds of things, or a justice system that works. I'm not saying that at all, but just realize this, folks. God is still on his throne. And I know that God in my own life retains the prerogative to let somebody steal something if my heart is too attached to it. Because he's after something greater. And it's a detachment from the things of this earth and attachment to him. So we believe that God is sovereign. And that means not just for the other person going through difficulty. That means for me when there is that thief that suddenly breaks in and we lose something. Hold this life loosely, friend. The earthly heart is marked by a continual investment in selfish hoarding of earthbound things that are inescapably subject to natural process of decay or susceptible to being stolen by a thief. Don't invest that way is what Jesus is saying, because it reveals an earthly, worldly heart. Now, in contrast to that, brings us to number two, the admonition to possess an eternal heart. Look at verse 20. But, on the other hand, an exact opposite of the admonition is now, or of the prohibition is now an admonition to possess an eternal heart. Instead, what should we do? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. There is only one person who can keep what you entrust to him, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus. And he has the only fail-proof security system. He has the only place where all deposits are kept forever and rewarded accordingly. He pays his dividends because he is faithful, and he has infinite resources to make good on all of his promises. That's the glorious reality. That's good news. That's one of those kinds of things where it's like, you know, pinch myself. Can this be true? Is this real? That's what Jesus is getting at here. And the same word for store up. It's hoard. It's excessive. You want a picture of it? You guys see the picture of it all the time when you drive up and down 99 or through the backcountry. You see these big stockpiles of almond hulls, right? That's a perfect picture of hoarding. Just take that whole pile and think of it as your good thing, as the things you do for Christ, and throw it up to glory. That's what you're trying to do. That's what you want to do. Store it up, hoard it in that way. And I think it's interesting here. He says, it is okay for you to be motivated for yourself. Store it up for yourself in heaven, because he's going to reward you. It's okay to be motivated by our eternal reward. Let me ask you this. Here's an illustration for you. If you want to get at this in terms of a motive, let's say that I pulled up in my Silverado truck. It's a 2001 half-ton truck, and I have that truck loaded up with gravel-sized pebble gold, and it's full. And I put a tarp down, and I say, here you go. Here's the deal. You take this shovel. I'm going to give you 60 seconds. You get as much gold out of the back of my truck as you can, throw it on this tarp, and when 60 seconds is up, I'll pinch the timer, you're done, and you can walk away with that tarp. Now you tell me, what would your attitude be? How excited would you be to do that? How hard would you work at that? How energized would you be to do that? How thankful would you be for that opportunity? I mean, you could go on and on playing out the affections and the emotions. That's what God, our life's a vapor. But everything we do is going to be rewarded. This is great news. Store it up in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. It's not going to get destroyed. Jesus isn't going to let any thief break in and steal it. Whatever you've done, even if you give a cup of cold water in his name, you're going to be rewarded for it, right? Doesn't the scripture promise us that? There's so many different ways. I could go on and on. I'm going to leave it to you. You explore in the scriptures the things that are worth that eternal investment, the things that are going to last, the word of God, eternal souls, living a life of righteousness, suffering for Christ's sake, being a good steward of what you have, serving people. And there's texts that go with all of these that we could go on and say this, but just to show you that this is love. This is our loving God who is giving us this wonderfully great opportunity to store up treasure in heaven. The person with a devoted heart is going to be invested in the things that maximize their reward. And you know what? You're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be disappointed with the end result. You're going to come into eternity and see this, and you're going to experience that. The other side is just as true, though, as well. Come into eternity only to find that your investments have vanished into thin air. These investments, however, they don't fail. They bring the investor eternal joy. So send it ahead, because you can't keep it now. And unlike earth, where natural processes of decay do destroy, in heaven, there's not going to be the destruction. So, component one to developing and maintaining a heart for Christ is heed the prohibition against an earthly heart. In other words, that's a warning of loss. Jesus is warning us of this loss. Component two is developing and maintaining a heart for Christ is heed the admonition to possess a heavenly heart. That's the promised reward. And that brings us to this last one that I'll give you now, and it's more personal, just the call to diagnose your own heart. Look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the timeless principle behind what Jesus has been saying in verses 19 and 20. Verse 21, he's that you diagnose your own heart. Either you're one or the other. These two heart conditions are mutually exclusive. They illustrate a universal action, much like the law of gravity. What goes up comes down. Where treasure is, their heart is. So the call is to diagnose your heart, and you start that process not by looking at your heart. You start by looking at where your treasure is, because that's objectively verifiable, it's tangible, it's measurable, it's like a fact, it's stubborn. And so therein lies what we're called to do. The location of our treasure is easily identifiable, and thus it informs us then accurately without any hedging or rationalization or taking the edge off the statements that Jesus has made. It gives us the true condition. See, I can tell you what my priorities are, but you can look at my treasures and you can know where my priorities are regardless of what I say, right? And so it's very objective at that sense. You can look at my checkbook and you will know exactly what my priorities are. So he says here, there your heart will be also. Notice that. That's scary and it's comforting. It's scary because when we diagnose our own heart, the scary thing is I might get shocked into reality that opens my eyes to the fact that I'm more earthly invested than what I realized. And that's the scary part. But it's good to know so you can go a different direction. The comforting part, though, or reassuring, is that I can rejoice in what I've sent ahead. And that's good. That's encouraging. That stirs our hearts. That blesses us. So if you find yourself, and you do this analysis, if you find yourself disturbed or even violently abhorred at this newfound self-awareness, the antidote is self-evident. Confess it, seek Christ's forgiveness, respond with tenderness to him, and then in faith follow through with obedient action to change the location of your investment strategies and priorities. That's what God calls you. And it could very well be that if you don't even have the desire to do that, if you don't have the desire to be storing it up in heaven, then I would ask you to consider to see if you really have a new heart to begin with. Because some people, because of their lack of desire, what it really reveals is not a lack of priorities. It reveals that God hasn't saved them and given them a new heart at the outset. Think about it from God's perspective. Why would he give anybody a new heart and not with that heart impart and include in it, where the Holy Spirit dwells, the desire to invest in heaven? That makes no sense whatsoever. That is contradictory to the very nature of what he does in saving somebody. Doesn't mean we do it perfectly, but the desire would be there. That's by definition the new heart. And I would just encourage you, if that's not you, then you need to come to Christ and ask for a new heart and ask for true salvation. If the reason you lack desire to invest in heaven is just because you've strayed, then turn back to your shepherd. That's why Jesus is shepherding these people. He wants these people to be his disciples. That's why he preached this message. That's why we have this word. That's why I've chosen this text. My purpose is to help us watch over our hearts with all diligence. That's what God wants us to do. The simple fact, beloved, is this. Jesus owns it all, right? He owns everything. He owns all of your stuff, all of my stuff. He even owns you and me. He owns us. Life is on loan from him. All of this life is vanity except for Christ. And as we live for Christ, let us heed the prohibition against an earthly heart, follow the admonition to possess an eternal heart, and continually respond to Christ's call to diagnose our own heart. He helps us. He has given us both his Spirit and his word and even one another to lead, guide, counsel, and comfort us in the process. I'll close with Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So let's encourage each other to love the Lord our God with all of our heart for the exaltation of Christ our King. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful that you are greater than our hearts. And though we struggle and we read a text like this, Lord, I pray that you would keep us from the temptation to rationalize away the very straightforward implications of what you yourself taught and what these people heard and what we've heard tonight. So change us. Help us to maximize the throwing of our treasure into eternity, that you would be exalted, you would be pleased, that we would experience eternal joy, that even the quote-unquote sacrifices or suffering would be joy to us because you are so worth it. Amazing to us, Lord, that you would take an interest and take the initiative in us and our sinful hearts, that you'd take your word and send somebody to us to proclaim it to us, that you would cause us to respond in true faith and a wholehearted response. Lord, we need your help to watch over our hearts. We pray you'd help us to do that. We love you. We thank you for loving us, for giving us this prohibition, for giving us the admonition, and for helping us do the diagnosis that's so needed. Bless us as we go this week. For your glory and honor, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.